So the title of my sermon specifically is just this: Pentecost, the first fruits of God's harvest. Now, a couple things I want to talk about today. First of all, I was talking to my old friend, Russ DeVilbiss, many of you know Russ, about my sermon, and he says, is it short? Because Russ used to tell me after I gave a short sermon, I liked your sermon. I said, you did? What about it? He goes, it was short. This one Russ would like. It's a little short. But mostly, and this message is for everyone here, but in particular today, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to talk to the young folks, the young people with us, specifically those who might not yet have been baptized. And I want to talk about Pentecost today from that point of view and kind of work through that, because this day is such a momentous day in the history of God's church, and it has so much meaning for us. First of all, we'll start out with some things that we all know. Pentecost, we understand, serves as a reminder that God grants His Holy Spirit to His first fruits of His spiritual harvest. And I also, on a side note, I had shared with our pastor that I probably would try to leave him a couple scriptures. But you don't show your cards first, I learned. Turn over to Leviticus 23, verse 9, where we're going to start, as he took some of my scriptures. You see, in the process of revealing His plan of salvation for mankind, God established His annual holy days around the harvest seasons in the Middle East. And we'll reread a couple verses here that Mr. Dowd had read, had started with. But in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9, that's where we'll pick it up again. Leviticus 23, verse 9. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Going on in verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought this offering to your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from that day. Again, we read this. From the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. And verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering unto the Lord. We can look over, since we're close, look at Exodus 23. As we set the stage for our message today, Exodus 23, that's Leviticus 23, I was just there. Exodus 23, and let's read verses 14 through 16. Again, this is a rehearsal. We know these things. Verse 14, it says, three times you shall keep a feast. You shall keep a feast to me in the year, and you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we can see here from just the few verses that we've read so far that just as God's people harvested their crops around these three festival seasons, God's holy days show us how he's harvesting his people for eternal life in his kingdom. And we understand, as we've started the holy day season here over 50 days ago, you know, that God's holy days have meanings that build upon each other, and together they progressively show how God works with humanity. We read already in Exodus 23, verse 16, but the festival is also known by several names that derive from its meaning and in timing. We talked about in Exodus 23, 16, here, as it talks about the Feast of Harvest. We know in Numbers 28, 26, let's look there real quick. Numbers 28 and verse 26. Where it talks about the first fruits and says, also on the day of first fruits, when you bring a new grain harvest, when a new grain offering to the Lord, it's your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, which we are here today observing, and you shall do no customary work. We also, you can turn over or you can write down if you like, Exodus 34, verse 22, where again it's called the Feast of Weeks. In understanding, as we've heard in some messages building up to this, this name coming from the 7 weeks plus the one day, right? 50 days in all that we count to determine when we're going to hold this festival. Again, we mentioned it in Leviticus 23, 16. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. There are a lot of places we could look for more of this, even in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, which we understand was written in the Greek, it's known as Pentecost. Right? We understand that. Pentecostos in the original. If you look out in the world, even the Jews keep this day, right? The Jews often call this day the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, Shavuot in the Hebrew. And when they celebrate this day, many Jewish people recall really one of the greatest events in human history, and that was when God revealed the law at Mount Sinai. But the important thing that I want us to talk about, and that's, those things are very important. We have to understand that Pentecost just does not represent the giving of the law. It's much deeper than that. It goes far beyond that, because it also shows, and understand, we'll talk about this a little bit more, the great miracle that occurred in AD 31 on that first Pentecost in the early church. And it also shows, and this is the important part, how you and I, with God's Spirit, how we can persist in living by the spiritual intent of the law. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. You see, God chose the first Pentecost, we understand this, after Christ's resurrection to pour out his Holy Spirit on, as Mr. Dowd was mentioning earlier, on a group of people, on this 120 believers. And we won't spend a lot of time in Acts on that specific day, but Acts 1, let me get there. And verse 15 says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So as we get into this more, I want you to understand, especially young people, think about this, what we're talking about here, this giving of the Holy Spirit in this day of Pentecost. You have to understand the power that it has to change your life. And that Holy Spirit that was given out on this day. You know, just think about what happened to those people, those men on Pentecost AD 31, changed that group of apostles in a way that they never could have expected. We'll talk about that here just a little bit more. But the point I want to make is, as we go through this, and please apply it to yourself, it also, this day of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit also reveals an incredible change that I say can, but it must take place in every one of our lives. We have to yield to that Holy Spirit. You know, this day of Pentecost, there's so many scriptures, we won't get to all of them, but it tells of this remarkable transformation as we read it in the lives of Jesus Christ's disciples. And just think about this. This is the sharp contrast between their lives after they received the Holy Spirit on AD 31 to just 50 days earlier. Okay? At that, when Christ was arrested, crucified, right? If we looked at their lives, the gospel accounts of this group of people, they weren't very flattering about their humanity. But we jump ahead now, 50 days later, right? Well, let's look at Matthew 26:56. Remember, at Christ's arrest and trial, do you remember what happened in Matthew 26? Verse 56, again, I mentioned it wasn't very flattering. After spending all this time with Christ, after believing what they did, Matthew 26, verse 56, it says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And at the end, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." As I mentioned, not very flattering, right? Look over in verse 69. Let's pick it up in verse 69 of Matthew 26, right? Peter, who promised, he avowed that he would always stand by Christ. What did he do? Well, let's read about that. Matthew 26, picking it up in verse 69. It said, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You were also with Jesus of Galilee.' But he said, 'I don't know what you're talking about.'" Right? "I don't know what you're saying." Verse 71. "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied it with an oath and said, 'I do not know the man.'" Verse 73. "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you.'" And then what happened? It says, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying," and you can imagine he's worked up now, "I don't know that guy. I never knew him." And then immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, so this is jump ahead now 7 weeks from this date. Jump ahead 7 weeks, and by Pentecost, we start to see this incredible transformation in the disciples' courage, right? We start to see them now boldly speaking to open crowds, talking about who Jesus was and declaring that he was resurrected from the dead. We start to see in this story that now they're going to those civil authorities and those religious authorities and boldly confronting them. 50 days after they denied him and they fled, they're now defying orders and threats that they'll be imprisoned and if they continue to speak about Jesus. Let's look at that over in Acts 4. And while we're doing this, think about what changed. What changed? Acts 4, let's pick this up story up in verse 18. So they're talking about here, they're talking about the disciples, and commanded them to not speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of the God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak things which we have seen and heard." Verse 21, "And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had done. And For the man who was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Again, we know that all during this time, we can read about that they were being threatened, right? They courageously now were facing beatings. They were facing death threats for preaching what Christ said. So look, drop down to Acts 5. Pick it up in verse 17. "50 days after, they turned tail and ran." Again, brethren, we'll talk about in a little bit what changed. Acts 5, verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison." Verse 19, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, 'Go stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison," excuse me, "they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' And now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome could be. So one came and told them, 'Say, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching the gospel.'" So you could imagine what's going on in their minds at this point, right? Verse 26, "And the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, because they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council again," right? "And the high priest asked them, 'Did we not tell you, right? Did we not strictly command you not to preach this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But again, notice the boldness here. Notice this is the boldness that they have, the courage. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' And when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them." Again, brethren, I'm going to say it again, but 7 weeks earlier, just 7 weeks earlier, this group of men denied that they even knew him. And now nothing can stop them from openly publicizing what they know to be true. And if we had the time, and I encourage you to, and I'm sure you have probably, most of you, we could see the story of how these men will devote the rest of their lives to the daily transformation made possible by one thing. And that was God's Holy Spirit. Let's look a little bit more at this a little bit. Look at Acts 1, because I mentioned Peter in the story earlier. Let's talk about him again, because to me, this is really a remarkable change in Peter. His boldness to me on this Feast of Pentecost stands out even more so than anyone else. Acts 1, verse 15. Right, again, we're talking 50 days after now, when he denied Christ. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." Altogether, the number of names was about 120. We read that earlier. But notice, as at the temple, he addresses this large crowd, which if we read, you know, almost is about 3,000 people. You know, of which I should say about 3,000 of them, if we read on, would come to be disciples of Jesus. And let's look at here Acts 2, verse 14, right there in Jerusalem at this point to observe the Feast of Pentecost. We won't look at all the scriptures, Acts 2, verses 14 through 16. Acts 2, verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" And then it says, "By this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel." And he goes on and is preaching to them. Verse 22, we'll pick it back up. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by you, by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you," he says, "you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So again, you can imagine sitting in the crowd and going, you know, looking at your shoelaces at this point, because you're starting to understand what he's talking about. Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Verse 29, "men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30, "therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the first of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And Peter goes on again to tell them the story, and to remind them and tell them that they know about Jesus, and they know what had happened just 7 weeks before at the Passover. Again, brethren, 50 days later, after Peter cursed and swore that he did not know that man, he is fearlessly standing up and telling these people that they are the ones who crucified Christ. What changed? Again, what changed? Just the crowd that we could read here, the crowd, the reaction of the crowd is significant, right? What we don't read about is there's no denial, right? There's no outcry. There's no attempt to stone Peter for what he's telling them, right? This outrageous charge he's making. This group of people understand, they sense that they had a personal involvement. Right, they understand, they know of the events, the strange events surrounding the arrests, right, and the trial and the crucifixion. They know, many, perhaps even some that were standing here listening to Peter, many of them had possibly shouted for Christ's blood themselves. Right, they probably all heard of the strange events that had taken place at the time, the darkness that fell over the land as Jesus was being crucified. Or the people being resurrected from their graves and walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Right? The earthquake, the veil, and the temple being torn from top to bottom. This group of people likely knew about all of those things. And now you have Peter standing before them, challenging them to change their lives, to make a decision that will affect their future. So the crowd asks, we can jump over to Acts 2, verse 37 and 38. Right? They're cut to the heart, as it tells us. But in verse 37, it tells us this. "Now when they heard this," right, it's starting to impact them. They get it. "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall," and this is the secret, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's why the apostles are able to do what they're doing on this day of Pentecost in AD 31. Why they are so bold, why they are able to stand up and preach Christ. He's telling them, this is the only way that you're going to receive the power that can truly transform a human life, and that is God's Holy Spirit. Come back to John chapter 14. John 14. And before, this is kind of going a little bit back, but we can see here, before he left his disciples, Jesus promised them, right, that he would send another comforter, as it says, in his place. And we understand that this comforter is the Holy Spirit. John 14, let's look at verse 16. Again, Christ speaking to them, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," right? This comforter that he's speaking of, "that it may abide with you forever." Goes on in verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you, it will be in you." Going across the page, verse 26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." It is this power. We need to understand this, especially if you're not baptized yet. It is this power, this invisible power from God, that makes it possible for us to overcome Satan. As smart as we think we are, as crafty as we think we are, we have no chance to overcome Satan without God's Holy Spirit. It's not possible, right? It has this possible. The only way to do it, to make this possible, is to be baptized and to receive God's Holy Spirit. It's that power that can change ordinary men from ordinary walks of life. It allows us to work towards being what God expects of us, and that it allows us to work towards being holy. Say, to be holy is different. Right? As first fruits now, and I'm looking at a room full of them, as first fruits who have received God's Holy Spirit and understand His truth, we don't apologize for being different in a world under the sway of Satan. We're not embarrassed by it. We don't hide behind it. You know, think about, again, it all started, the inner changes that started in this frightened band of men, these disciples who had been really ready to throw in the towel, right? Ready to flee. "Our master's gone. I'm out of here." Right? They left him behind. These adult men who had failed miserably just 50 days before are now, as we see here, and only because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, they're being changed now into dynamic leaders for the church. And again, you've read the gospel accounts. We see all because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they're able to perform these amazing healings of the crippled and do amazing things. Remember one story about how even Peter's shadow passing over a sick person brought about healing. Why? It's because they had God's Holy Spirit. Acts 5 again. Acts 5, let's read verses 12 through 16. We'll read about some of these things they were able to do. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, Many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And verse 16, and a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. God's Holy Spirit again, brethren. See, we have to understand this power I'm talking about is symbolized by Pentecost. Right? The truth of Pentecost is that the same power that we're reading about here, that transformed these disciples, that's the same power that's available to us, right? It's the same power that's available to transform and change anyone today that yields to God. Right? Again, we're talking about those people God is calling now, the first fruits. And again, we have a nice crowd of first fruits here today. But we have to understand the meaning behind this momentous feast day, brethren. In revealing his plan for mankind, we talked about this, God chose holy days focused on the harvest seasons of the Holy Land. We mentioned that a little bit earlier, and we read it back in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. But what we didn't mention is that the reaping of the crops at those three festival seasons provided a spiritual symbolism for God's people. And again, I'm talking ancient Israel. But for us today, 2023, today, Pentecost shows you and I how God is harvesting people for eternal life in his kingdom. I mentioned earlier that one picture of Pentecost is the tradition of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, right? That it occurred on this day. But for New Testament Christians, the meaning, again, is how to keep the spiritual intent of the law. And we've heard some great messages over the years trying to explain to us about keeping that spiritual intent of God's law. But Pentecost shows that we have to have God's Spirit to let us do that, to let us keep the law in our heart. We have to have God's Spirit to have a real change in our attitude. You see, merely keeping the Ten Commandments because that's what I'm supposed to do, right? That's not enough. It doesn't, just keeping them does not allow us to think like God. And we know that we have to. Right? We understand that we have to become godly in thought. We have to become godly in attitude. We have to become godly in our action. And I hope we get it that without God's Spirit, we can't do that. Not on a consistent basis. We need that additional ingredient of God's Spirit. Let's look at James chapter 1. See, God reveals to us, brethren, through Pentecost, that he's now dealing with just a few people. And we could ask the question, why? Why not more of us? I don't know. Only God knows. But James 1, let's read verses 17 and 18. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Before we get a big hit about that, too, we have to understand that we are the first fruits, and that is quite a blessing, but it comes with a lot of responsibility as well. We know that the majority of all who have ever lived will in their own time have the opportunity to know God. And as I mentioned, for now, God has chosen to extend his truth to just a few. But just think about this, brethren, the miracle that it is, because only God can unlock a human mind so that it can comprehend the spiritual understanding. You know a lot of people, I know several people who know their Bibles much better than I do. Some good people. But they don't understand what we're talking about today. They don't understand that. Why do you keep Pentecost? Why do you not eat this? Why do you go on Saturdays? Because God has not opened their minds. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, I mentioned earlier what a huge blessing it is for us to be a part of these first fruits. But 1 Corinthians 2, 14 puts it in a little bit of perspective, I think, as well. We are challenged at this point to change our lives. Right? We have been blessed, it says, but the natural man, right? Those who have not received God's Spirit yet, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a responsibility. Well, we try to hide from it. You know, at times in our life we just try to hide from what we may know is true because it's not as convenient or we might stand out. But think about this, brethren. The awesome responsibility of first fruits is being the possessors of the truth. And that responsibility for us is that knowledge that we have has to be used well. Right? We are challenged as first fruits now to be the first to change our lives and do as Christ would do. You know, the first century church that we read about here, right? They were the first as a group to work at this task. And we see that turning point with them then on that day of Pentecost, once they received God's Spirit. That dramatically changed their lives. And we mentioned their transformation started when they received the Holy Spirit. And again, if we went through the gospel, we could see some, 20 years later or better, they are still viewed as I'll use the phrase, turning the world upside down. Christ told them that they would do that. Back in Acts 17, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I will read it to you. Acts 17, verse 6. Well, that's not the scripture I was wanting. Don't turn there. But Christ did prophesy that they would do that. Again, you have to understand this was all because of the dynamic, miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It's that the same divine power at work in Jesus' ministry, and it led the first century church to understand that their battle was with human nature. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. Romans 7, picking it up in verse 22, it says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And finally, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." We could see there they understood that their struggles and their fights were with things outside their power in many cases, things they just couldn't control. Brethren, as first fruits in the kingdom of God, we'll be able to explain to these people that are there now from painful experience how we subjected ourselves to the painful authority of men while under the authority of Christ. We'll be able to tell them examples about how we withstood the philosophies of false teachers and apostles to sort out the true from the false. We'll be able to teach them. But then as first fruits, we are called to be different, to yield to God. We've learned stories that we can share with others. We've learned that as first fruits, that there, when there was a conflict between the job and the Sabbath, that it wasn't a Sabbath problem. Right? It was a job problem. We understood the Sabbath has been there long before the job. Right? We're prepared to serve God. We're prepared to be different. Every year when the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes, you know, we are prepared to set ourselves apart by eating a different diet. You go to the lunchroom and people say, "What is that?" "That's a matzo sandwich. You should try it. This is good." Right? They notice. We're not afraid. True converted first fruits, which is what I pray to be every day, a true converted first fruit. We demonstrate a willingness to follow God's direction. Right? We demonstrate a willingness to obey. As a true converted first fruit, we demonstrate a willingness to take orders. We demonstrate a willingness to learn every day and to repent, because God's Spirit gives us an attitude of respect. Basic fact, brethren, is to be a first fruit, to be holy, is to be different. And first fruits don't apologize for being different in a world under the sway of Satan. So many qualities of a first fruit that we could get into, and we will in later messages, I'm sure, but God reveals that spirit-born first fruits will stand out in this world because they are the ones who are as good as their word. That they are people of high integrity. You know, if we look at the Jesus' counsel that he gave the first century church, it still holds true today, but a few common threads that are woven into instruction to the first fruits of God. Let's turn over to Revelation 2 and 3. We'll just touch on a couple of these. There's a few common threads that I really like. Revelation chapter 2, let's start there. Let's pick up a couple things here. Revelation 2, verse 11. But he uses some common threads here. Things like, "He that has an ear, let him hear." Talks about the reward being to him that overcomes. Right, let's look at that. Hebrews 2, verse 11 starts out, "He who has an ear, let him hear And at the end of the verse, it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Just jumping around here, verse 26, another common thread. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. We could go on, chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes, it tells us the promise. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying. Also, some common threads, verse 8, I know your works. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Verse 13, he who has an ear, he's begging us, he who has an ear, let him hear. We could just go on, the common theme, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, please listen. Let him hear. The times that the apostles lived in were violent, dangerous times. Every age on earth has been in some point a violent and dangerous one in which to live. First fruits, brethren, first fruits are called to be the first to demonstrate that commandment keeping can be done. Again, the caveat is if we have God's Spirit. But commandment keeping can be done, even in an evil time. First fruits are the first in learning the limitations, right, of man's government. We can see it, you know, whether it's Caesar, an emperor, or a Western democracy now. They do not have the answers. And I mentioned it comes with responsibilities, because first fruits, brethren, are first in being accountable for their actions. See, first fruits are confronted with making righteous judgments on what is right and wrong. And first fruits every day, part of that responsibility is we strive to do what Jesus would do and to have a Christian attitude. This day of Pentecost has so much meaning for us. But specifically, as I mentioned, especially for our young people, I want you to understand how important this day is and how important it is that you look forward to that day when you too can have God's Spirit. Because God reveals that Spirit-born first quality or first fruits will be among those who are as good as their word, people of high integrity. Right? Look in Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. That'll be the last scriptures we look at this morning. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. Again, describing these first fruits, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they without fault before the throne of God. And verse 6, well, we'll stop there in verse 5. The NIV version puts it this way, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Brethren, this description of first fruits is telling us, again, they're pictured as true people. They are pictured as free of deceit. They're pictured as free of any falseness. They're pictured as having no window dressing, if you will. Well, as we wrap up here, as we can see in Acts 2, it was on this day of Pentecost that Jesus promised to send another comforter, that promise was fulfilled. And we understand that it's by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we become first fruits of God's kingdom. And I hope we understand that it is only by that power and that presence that we can live up to the responsibilities and the opportunities of the first fruits.